This morning, I come up here and I've missed 2 weeks at the pulpit because my father-in-law has been here and was gracious enough to fill in during the time we had the baby and everything. But in real time, it's been almost 3 weeks since we were in Esther last. And so for my own benefit and for yours, I thought this would be a good Sunday to just take a step back, and we're going to review. We're going to review what we have gone through in the book of Esther, and maybe if you missed a week here or there, you'll catch up on some of the stuff you missed. And then, hopefully, if we have time remaining, we're going to finish out chapter 6, because we were just about done with it last time, but time got long and we had to cut it off at the last point. And so that's how I'd like to proceed today. Next week, then, Lord willing, we will go ahead and jump right into chapter 7 and continue our study through the book. So, first of all, we're going to go back all the way to chapter 1. And we are going to remember our past studies. Basically, when we began our chapter 1 by identifying who this Persian king Ahasuerus was. Because remember, there are actually three different kings in Scripture with the name of Ahasuerus. One of those is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. He is known as Astyages. He, in fact, was a king of the Median Empire. And then there is Ahasuerus Cambyses in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. And he we identified as actually the father of the Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And so when we did all of that study, we found that the Ahasuerus in Esther is actually Ahasuerus Xerxes. He was the Persian king who was grandson to Cyrus the Great. You remember Cyrus the Great from history was the first Persian king to invade Greece. Now, he failed. And so, years later, then his grandson, Xerxes, would also attempt an invasion of Greece, and he too would fail. But Xerxes reigned from about 485 to 465 BC. That's what we find from study of history. So about a 20-year reign. And if we look in Esther chapter 1, verse 3, it says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast. So this is the third year that King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is on the throne. That makes the book of Esther to begin about 482 BC. And of course, this is a little relative because we're just really guessing at those specific dates from history. Because Scripture doesn't give us the exact date, so we have to look at other history and kind of approximate. But from what we know from history, that's about the time period we're looking at, 482 BC. And remember, this was important historical information, because this served to set the stage to understand what goes on in the book of Esther. In this timeline here, we find that in history, Xerxes, shortly after rising to the throne, went on that campaign to Greece. It was pretty early on. And so in Esther chapter 1, verse 3, it says, in the third year of his reign, when he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. So 180 days, the king made a feast for all the important people in his empire. When it says the power of Media and Persia in verse 3, it probably refers to the military officers. Now remember, there's 127 provinces in the Persian Empire at this time. And so when you look at that time period, he's not going to bring every political figure of importance and every military figure of importance and bring them all at the same time. That would be political and national suicide. The empire would fall apart. So he brings them a group by group through this 180-day period of feasting. And looking at history, this looks like a military strategy. He is getting all of his empire coordinated. They didn't have email and they didn't have fast-moving jets and planes and cars to carry information, so planning was slower. Sometimes it took a few years to prepare for a campaign. So that's what he was doing. Factually, this passage coincides right with the timeline of when Xerxes invaded Greece in the year 480 BC, about 2 years prior. In fact, from history, I think Herodotus and some other historians said that Xerxes actually began preparations in the year 483, 3 years ahead of his campaign. So that's what's going on here in Esther chapter 1. And then in our next study, we finished out chapter 1, studying the effects of alcohol on the human mind and body. We spent actually 2 weeks doing that. We saw how alcoholism played a major role in this chapter. You see, in verses 7, it says they gave them to drink in vessels of gold, royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And then later on, in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, see, the king became drunk. And because of his drunkenness, then, we saw there were some decisions that he made. He ordered his queen to come and stand before all these men and basically be a spectacle. A very improper. And she refused to do it. And so the king, being angry, listened to the advice, the bad advice of his advisors, and ended up banishing his queen permanently. So King Xerxes, his emotions, his thoughts, and his actions, we saw, were all controlled by his alcoholism, either directly or indirectly. And so our conclusion was that through many passages of the scripture that we looked at, that drinking has no profitable place in the life of a Christian. That's the conclusion we came to. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we read that abstain from all appearance of evil. Based on that, it has no profitability for the world, because oftentimes it is viewed as a vice in culture. And when unbelievers look at Christians and see them drinking, well, it affects what they think of God and the gospel, and it can lead people into alcoholism. Likewise, Romans 14:21 says it is neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Another reason why that doesn't profit the believer, because there are so many other believers who don't maybe have the same maturity level as you, who will see you doing it and think, oh, it's okay, and they then get into the trap of alcoholism or drunkenness. And so that was the conclusion we came to. Turn to chapter 2 of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verse 16, we have another specific date in the timeline of Esther. It says, so Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So based on that, we know between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is a 4-year gap. 4 years have passed. And during that time in history, King Xerxes would have been campaigning in Greece. Then, having lost the war, he would have returned home. And so verses 1 and 2, it says, after these things, in your mind you can think, well, after Xerxes returned from battle, from campaigning, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto the Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, into the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So upon his return from battle, from campaigning, this is what the king did to find distraction, to kind of console him after his failure. The Persians far outnumbered the Greeks, and yet they lost. They lost many hundreds of thousands of men. But in this chapter, really, what we focused on was highlighting two main things. One of those things is that God is always working on the behalf of His children for their good. God is always working on the behalf of His children for their good. We know this from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. We see also in the book of Esther that Esther, as well as her cousin Mordecai, were both godly people. They probably had their faults and sins just like the rest of us, but they were godly people. And in, agreement with this fact that God is always working on the behalf of His people for their good, was the second main thing we looked at. And that is always in a context of a fallen and a pagan world. Just as in the case of Esther, we looked back and we saw how the king, through a drunken feast, ended up banishing his queen. And then, out of probably revenge and lust, he goes off to try to conquer Greece. Well, that's a pagan thing. Just try to get more power, more control. And then he comes back and he's kind of discouraged after his loss. And what does he do? He comes up with this plan his counselors come up with this plan, and he buys it, to pick a wife. But in doing so, he gets basically as many young, beautiful women as he wants to take into his harem. This is a pagan thing. This is not a godly thing to do. And yet, through that circumstance, Esther was chosen. First, she was selected from among all those women and shown favoritism by the king's chamberlain. And then she was chosen to be queen. We see pagan things happening all around us, and yet God using those circumstances to work good for His people. That's what God did then. That's what God does now. That's what God will always do. Because that's our God. He loves His children. Also, in the tail end of chapter 2, we studied the actions of Mordecai, which led to the exposing of a plot to kill the king. And from that, we learned of various attributes of wisdom. Mordecai was a wise man who showed great wisdom in that circumstance. Turn to chapter 3. So now we have another time that is mentioned here in chapter 3, verse 7. But we're going to get to that in a moment here. Because now Esther is queen. She's been queen for some time. And also Mordecai has been promoted. And he is now working in the king's gate as a gatekeeper of sorts, or a guard, perhaps. And then in verse 7 here of chapter 3, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. Okay? We have another specific date. This is now 12 years into the reign of King Ahasuerus. So do some math. 12 minus 7, that's 5 years. So between chapters 2 and chapters 3, we have another time gap of 5 years. This is progressing. The story takes place in real time in history, but we get the highlights here. In chapter 3, we saw a man come to power over the kingdom. His name was Haman. Verse 1 says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were in him, or with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king so commanded concerning him. So Mordecai, on the other hand, verse 2, bowed not, nor did him reverence. So we had two men in this chapter, Mordecai and Haman. Haman became second in command of all Persia. He was the king's right-hand man. And what we saw in this chapter really was the sovereignty of God at work and actually appointing Haman to the position he was in. And that is surprising perhaps because Haman was an evil guy. Reading through the rest of this chapter, he was appalled that Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so he concocted a plot full of lies and misdirections to convince the king that the Jewish people needed to be completely and utterly destroyed. Well, digging deeper into that and the history of Haman's family, we discovered that, as it says, he was an Agagite. That means he was a descendant of Agag. Agag was an Amalekite. And in our study of the Jewish people and their going out of Egypt, we saw that the Amalekites had attacked, laid siege to the Jewish people in the wilderness without provocation. And for that act, God at that time cursed them. And he said, you guys will be completely and utterly wiped out, and you will be remembered no more. That was God's curse on the Amalekites. Well, Haman seems to be one of the few remaining Amalekites in existence. And because King Saul failed to wipe them out completely when God commanded him to in Samuel. Well, God used other means to complete his word. And so even as Haman seeks to destroy the Jewish people from his newfound position of national authority and influence, God was actually setting Haman up to fall. That's what God was doing in fulfillment of his curse against the Amalekites. And again, I think I'm right here, but I don't know, because obviously we don't have infinite information like God does. But from what I study in Scripture, after this time in Esther, I find no mention of the Amalekites. No living Amalekites after Esther. God's word was fulfilled. And this gives us comfort and assurance that, as Scripture says in Romans chapter 13, I believe, that God even sets kings in their places of authority. So Haman, an evil man, was appointed by God to this position. Not that God is promoting evil, but God had a plan, and that involved bringing Haman high in order to take him down. So God, in his sovereignty, even used an evil man to accomplish his purpose. Let's go to chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, we learned about spiritual warfare as we studied through the responses of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people from the threat of Haman. See, in chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Jump to verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So we studied the responses of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish people, and saw that it was a response of humility, of prayer, and of an outpouring, an outcry to God to help. See, we addressed three main points from chapter 1, or chapter 4 here. First was that spiritual battles cannot be fought or won through the power of the mind, the will, or physical strength. We cannot fight spiritual battles with our own strength. It is not possible. If we do, we are losing. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. It says, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. And he's not talking about men there, he's talking about angels. God's host is mightier than the men that the king of Assyria had. Verse 8, For with him, with the king of Assyria, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The arm of flesh. You know, I think there's an old hymn written hundreds of years ago that says, "The arm of flesh shall fail us, but God will not." God will not fail us. We cannot fight spiritual battles with our bodies, with our minds, with our strength. We fight it by turning the battle over to God. And that's what we saw Esther and the rest of the Jewish people doing. They recognized they had no power in this circumstance, and they turned it over to God. Another thing we looked at was a reminder that spiritual warfare is something that virtually no Christian will escape. If you are a Christian, you will be involved in spiritual warfare. There's no escape. That is something that Christ promised would happen in John 16:33. In that verse here, John 16:33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You will suffer tribulation or persecution. That's spiritual warfare. Another verse is in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. 1 Thessalonians 3:4. Wrong way here. And we have, that's 2 Thessalonians. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." Every Christian is going to experience trials, troubles, and persecutions. Spiritual warfare. In Esther chapter 4, Esther was at first hesitant to go before the king, because the law said if you went before the king without being called, you could be put to death. That was the mandate unless the king extended a personal pardon. And Mordecai said to her, in verse 13, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Even Esther, as queen of all Persia, was not going to escape this battle. She was a Jew, and she fell under that edict just as much as anybody else did. She could be killed with no consequences. So we cannot escape spiritual battle. Do you remember what we quoted? I brought this quote again today from Adolphe Menard. "Between the great things that we cannot do and the small things that we will not do, the danger is that we shall do nothing." We can't escape spiritual warfare, so don't do nothing. Don't be inactive. Third point was that in spiritual warfare, the weakest people are often the mightiest, for they are trusting in God completely. Esther fasted for 3 days and 3 nights. She had no physical strength. She was trusting wholly in God to deliver her. Chapter 5. In this chapter we studied patience and impatience from the opposing examples of Queen Esther seeking the deliverance of her people and Haman seeking the execution of Mordecai. Without getting into the details, Esther, the primary application for us was to give God time to work in our lives. Sometimes we think we ought to learn and mature faster than we are. Maybe we should, but give God time to work in our lives, in the lives of other people, in the circumstances we are in the lives of people we are witnessing to. God is at work. Just don't get impatient. Do your job faithfully, and God will work in His time. Haman, on the other hand, we discovered that his primary source of impatience seemed to be his own pride. He was mortified that even after this edict, Mordecai refused to bow to him. And so he thought, I'm not going to wait until the specific day that we can attack the Jews. I'm going to ask the king right now to execute Mordecai. That was sourced from his pride. Well, then in chapter 6, we arrived at our current topic. First, let's remember what we were talking about. We began by defining what sovereignty is. Its basic dictionary definition is simply supreme power or authority. But from a theological standpoint, we referenced Dr. Norman Geisler for a more specific definition. He said, sovereignty is God's control over His creation, dealing with His governance over it. Sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. In simple terms, that's what sovereignty is. I wanted to go quickly to Isaiah chapter 46. And this passage sort of sums up in a picture form what God's sovereignty looks like. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. There's not really much to add to that. God is sovereign. He is in control. He has authority and absolute power and rule in this universe. And then we also spoke about three aspects of God's will. Because God's sovereignty and God's will are closely entwined. You can't separate them. Just like we read, there are aspects of God's will that are unchanging. He said, I have purposed it, I will bring it to pass. If God wants to do something, and He wills to do it, it is unchangeable, it is unchanging. It is a sovereign determination, a covenant with Himself, if you will. Or it also shows itself in irrevocable promises to man. God purposes to do something and says He will do it. He will do it. Also, we saw there is an aspect of God's will that, while sovereign and unchanging, is not always accomplished. And how can that be? Well, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And you probably have this verse memorized. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see, it is God's will, and it is sovereign and unchanging, but it doesn't always take place. I'm not always thankful. I know other people who aren't always thankful. We're probably all unthankful at some point. That doesn't mean God's not sovereign. It means God's sovereign will is that we be thankful. But this is an aspect of His will that He doesn't cause to happen. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I've quoted this verse many times, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, God's will, His desire, and it's sovereign, is that all should come to repentance, and yet, not all do. A third and final aspect of God's will was a little bit of a confusing one because we know that God does not oppose Himself and God does not contradict Himself. And yet in the Gospels we saw how Christ in His humanity didn't wish to suffer. And so in the garden He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so His will as it relates to His human nature, He subjugated to the divine will. They were not in disagreement, they were in complete agreement. Even though He didn't wish to go through that suffering if there was at all another way possible. So those three aspects of God's will. Finally then we studied the presence of man's will. And here we really arrive back where we left off last time. And John chapter 7, verse 17 is where I would like to turn. John chapter 7, verse 17. Actually, I'll back up to verse 16 here. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And I chose this passage because the two wills in there, one is a verb form and one is a noun form of the same word. Okay? They both mean an inclination, a desire, or a choice. So if anyone wills to do His will, okay? So it's very often throughout Scripture we see man's will evidenced. And Scripture even says that from time to time. Really, that's not in question. The fact of a will in man is not in question. What is in question is whether it's a free will. Or if it is just simply a will that is subjugated to God's sovereign will. Well, I argue that both are true. One of the biggest arguments opposing the free will of man is that there can only be one truly free being in the universe. And so if man has free will, then God is no longer sovereign. But I argue that is faulty for two reasons. First of all, a God does not have to relinquish His sovereignty in order to give choice to man or angels. Why? Because every act of will by man must be allowed by God. Right? God didn't lose any control. He didn't lose any authority. That was part of His plan. God is still free to overrule any other being's act of will, or to alter the outcome, or to influence what that choice will be. God is free to do as He wishes. He is sovereign. A case in point, Satan sought to oppress Job. That was Satan's will, but Satan's will had to be subject to God's will. Satan sought to sift Peter as wheat. Satan's will had to come under the authority of God's will. The second argument is that even God's will has limitations. Did you know this? How can God have a free will and have limitations? Well, the same way that we do. You see, God's will is limited by His own nature. God is not free to sin because sin is not present in His nature. Neither is God free to create a rock that's too heavy for Himself to pick up, because that would violate Himself. Neither can God will to allow Himself to be surprised by something, because that would violate His omniscience. Even God's will is limited by Himself. Okay? In the same way, our will is limited by the limitations God has set upon it. The laws of this nature. I said last time, I can't just step outside and flap my arms and fly. I can't will to do that because God's laws of this universe that He has set in place are binding me. Okay? Neither can I dive underwater and grow a pair of gills and breathe. My will is subject to the laws of this nature that God set. Also, my will is subject to the sovereign oversight of God. You see, even if I was present at the time of Christ, and if I knew what was going to happen, I could not go and do something to change the outcome. Because God's will is sovereign, and He would not allow that to happen, no matter how much my will was opposed to His. Free will, as I understand it in Scripture, is the ability to choose within set, unchangeable boundaries. This is why man can choose to accept or reject Christ as his Savior and still be elect or predestinated at the same time. Go to Esther again. I want to finish up by looking through here. In this remaining time, let's go and see how man's will was exercised, and yet God's sovereign will, God's sovereign plan was accomplished. In the first instance, in verse 1, we see, on that night the king could not sleep. I don't know if that was God's personal intervention or what, but for whatever reason, the king could not sleep. And he had a choice to make. What do I do when I can't sleep? He chose to have the book of the records of Chronicles brought and read to him. Man's will, to read a bedtime story. God's will, to bring Mordecai's actions to light. Okay? What he read was the story of Mordecai saving his life. Then, in verse 3, the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" They said, "There's nothing done for him." The king's reaction, his will was to investigate the instance and to choose to honor Mordecai in some way. God's will, to preserve the life of Mordecai. If he hadn't done that, he hadn't opened that particular book and looked into the matter, well, Haman was on the doorstep ready to ask his life. That brings us to Haman's mission. Haman's mission, his will was to go to the king with a personal request late at night. He was seeking Mordecai's death. God's will, God's plan, was to provide opportunity to honor Mordecai immediately. Haman's ambition, his will, was to be honored before men, When the king asked his advice, he thought, oh, there's nobody in the kingdom the king would rather honor than me. And so he had this elaborate plan to honor himself. God's plan was to honor Mordecai and to bring shame upon Haman. Really, we see that pattern throughout the book of Esther. God intimately involved to bring his perfect sovereign plan to pass. And we need to remember that is how God operates in our life. We cannot oppose ourselves to the will of God and last very long. He will bring us around or bring us home. With that, because we're running short on time, let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today, and I ask that you would just work in our lives this week for whatever we may be saying, thinking, or doing, that we would be honoring to you and seeking your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.